You can open back to John 19. We'll be there in a moment. Mission accomplished. This is usually a pretty triumphant statement, maybe after the completion of a long journey or the completion of a long-awaited project deadline. Today on Good Friday, we celebrate the accomplishment of the greatest mission ever endeavored. It was a tremendous rescue mission, but we'll get to that in a moment. Tonight, I want to focus on three words in that passage that I read earlier. It's three words in our translations. It's one word in the Greek text. It's those words, "It is finished." You can turn back to John 19 if you're not already there and look down in verse 30, and you see those words. Those words that Jesus said from the cross, "It is finished." The question that I think this raises for all of us tonight is, what did he finish? What did he finish? Or, to say this another way, what mission did Jesus accomplish? Because this is not the cry of a defeated man, but the triumphant cry of a conqueror. But what is it that could bring Jesus to speak such a triumphant word at a time in which seemed like such utter defeat? This really gets at the heart of why we call this day Good Friday. I mean, really, from one standpoint, it was such a bad day, a day of violent injustice and evil. How can that be termed good? Now, this answer is actually connected to the previous one because it brings us back to, what mission did Jesus accomplish on the cross? The mission that Jesus accomplished on the cross explains the reason that we call this Good Friday. And it's interesting to notice that the author of this gospel, the Apostle John, doesn't take time to explain this statement. If we just look down in our Bibles, it just says, "It is finished." John does not go on to explain it. And also, he is the only gospel writer to include these words. We must assume that he's doing so very intentionally, but he doesn't explain his reasoning. And it's interesting, we know from John's writing that he's not against explaining things. You can look down at the very next verse in verse 31, and he's explaining about the preparation day and how this is connected to the Sabbath. John is an explainer. He's going to explain, but he does not here. And so I think that we should make the assumption that he believes he's already explained it very clearly if you've read the rest of his gospel. Now, I think it would be great if we just read the Gospel of John tonight. We don't have time to do that. But what I do want to do tonight is I want us to, in essence, ask this question to John. John, what is the mission that Jesus accomplished on the cross? What is that mission? And I want to look at three components of Jesus' mission tonight that I believe John is showing us throughout his gospel. And I'm not going to show you all throughout. I'm going to look really at the beginning and at the end to show you. And here they are. First, Jesus came to reveal God. Jesus came to reveal God. Second, he came to remove sin. He came to remove sin. And then finally, he came to rule over people. He came to be a ruler and a king. I want to take each of these in turn, and in doing so, I am going to read some sections of John's gospel. You see, we believe here that God's word has power, and I'm trusting tonight that whether you're a believer today or an unbeliever, that God's word is going to have its power in your life. Now, I will be explaining as I read to highlight these main ideas, but I trust that by the end, you are going to see that Jesus revealed God. He removed sin, and he ruled over people, and he accomplished that mission. So now what I want you to do is go back to the beginning. Go back to John chapter 1. Because I believe in John chapter 1, John is going to introduce us to each of these ideas. First, I want us to notice that John makes abundantly clear that Jesus came into this world to reveal God. I want you to read verses 1 and 2 with me, and then we'll skip to verses 14 and 18. Here it is, John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now skip down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now look at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. At the very beginning of his gospel, John wants all of his readers to know that Jesus came on a mission to show who God is. And he also tells us why Jesus is the one to do this. Now, many people and prophets had come before and told us about God, but Jesus is God. John says, the Word was God, and that the Word became flesh. And if you look down at verse 14 again, it tells the nature of this revelation. It says, we saw His glory. Jesus is unlike anyone else who has ever lived. He possessed a glory that was distinctive. And John wants you to read his gospel and see that is the case. There's no one like this man. He must be God. So Jesus came to reveal God because He is God. That's the first thing. Second thing, I want you to notice, even in John chapter 1, we find that Jesus came to remove sin. Look at those next verses, verses 19 through 23. This is the testimony of John. Now, this is a different John. This is John the Baptist. This is the testimony of John the Baptist. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." So John the Baptist is speaking in this section. And you may say, I don't see how this shows that Jesus came to remove sin. Just give me a second. Because John the Baptist tells about his mission. And the way he does it is he does it by quoting Scripture. What better way to do that? He says, "I am doing what the Scripture said I would come to do." And he defines that mission by quoting Isaiah chapter 40. You don't have to turn there. But John the Baptist sees himself as a God-sent messenger on a very particular mission. So we may ask, all right, what was his message? What is he called to communicate? What did the Bible say that this man, this messenger, would communicate? In short, that God is coming. He says, make straight the way of the Lord. He is announcing that God is coming to them, the very thing that Isaiah 40 said he would announce. But do you know what? There was something else in Isaiah 40. Actually, in the whole book of Isaiah, that causes a real problem for that. And it was this, because Isaiah emphasized that the nation of Israel in particular had become so evil that God would not really dwell with them anymore. They had become a wayward people. And so the question was, how would God come back to dwell with this really rebellious people? Listen as I read the first two verses of Isaiah 40. Just listen to these. "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." These are the verses right before the one that John quotes when he tells his mission. He says, "I come to say God is coming." Why? Because sin is being dealt with. And that makes sense of what we read next. Look down at verse 29. When John the Baptist sees Jesus, look at what happens. Verse 29 says, "The next day he," talking about John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, if God was going to come and dwell with man again, then sin had to be dealt with. John says, I'm the man to say that God is on the way back. So the minds of the people should say, then what has happened to our sin? Who has dealt with our sin? And John points at Jesus and says, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, Jesus came to remove sin because he is the sacrifice. And there's one more thing, one more component of Jesus' mission that I said. He came to rule people. He came to be a king and a ruler. I want you to see that next. Look at verses 40 and 41. One of the two who had heard John speak, who heard this testimony of John and followed him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. Now, a term comes up here that is of great importance for the rest of the Gospel of John. Now, again, I'm not going to read the Gospel of John tonight, but let me just say this. If anything in your heart, if your appetite is whetted and you desire more, I would encourage you, go read the Gospel of John. If you don't understand these things or what is being said tonight, read for yourself. And if you do that, you're going to find this word Christ coming up all throughout the Gospel of John. What is the importance of this term? No, it's not Jesus' last name. It's a title. And John explains what it means. He says it means Messiah or anointed one. Well, this demands some further reflection. Who is the Messiah? Well, in a few verses, as we see John doing throughout, he's going to explain, and he's going to use someone else's mouth to explain it. Look at verse 49. Nathanael is going to tell us who the Messiah is. Nathanael answered Jesus, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." Nathanael sees Jesus as the Son of God and the King of Israel. These are more terms for Messiah or Christ. Christ or Messiah is a term for Israel's king. Christos or Messiah means anointed. And specifically, it refers to the kings from David's line who are anointed and had a special relationship with God. So, although David himself and his descendants were anointed in one sense, as you read through the Old Testament, there begins to develop this idea of the anointed one, of one particular king, one special king who's going to set to right not only the wrongs in Israel, but in all of the world. And so Jesus came to rule people because he is king. Jesus came to rule people because he is king. So hopefully we've seen each of these in chapter 1. Now what I want to do is one more time, I want to show you that this is not just chapter 1, but it's going to go throughout John's gospel. I'm just going to do it in the next two chapters. Next, I want to show you that he came to reveal God because he is God. I want us to be convinced, like John wants us to be convinced, that Jesus is God. So look at chapter 2. If you remember, in chapter 1, verse 14, we were told that the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. And John used that important word to describe the manner of his coming, or how his coming was perceived, and that word was glory. We knew that Jesus is God because he was glorious. He was distinctive in a way that no one else was. John the Apostle says that Jesus was identifiable as God because of his glory. That is so important with what we see next. Because here in chapter 2, many of us are familiar, Jesus is at a wedding. There is no wine, and you know the story. Jesus takes water and turns it into wine. The main thing I want to point out to you is how John reflects on this after he recounts it. Look at verse 11. He says, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." You see, throughout the rest of John's gospel, pretty much what he's going to do is he's just going to give sign after sign after sign that shows that Jesus is glorious in a way that no one else is. And he's going to manifest this glory and show that Jesus is God. So, just like in chapter 1, we see that Jesus came to reveal God, and he can do this because he is God. That the glory of God shines through Jesus' life. But I also told us that he also came to remove sin because he is the sacrifice. We saw that in chapter 1, and I want you to see it here in chapter 2. We saw that John the Baptist came with a message of hope that God was coming. And he used the words of Isaiah the prophet to communicate this to the people of that day. Isaiah said that God would come when God had dealt with the sins of his people. And so we wondered how that could be. How would sin be dealt with? And then John points at Jesus and says, "There is the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus came to remove sin. He himself would be the sacrifice to take the sin of the world. Now I want to show you an interesting way that chapter 2 connects to this thought. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. It says, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went to Jerusalem." Many of you understand, and we know it's happening even, it's been happening in recent days, that the Passover is the time where the Jews celebrate their great deliverance from Egypt, the bondage of Egypt. And you may remember that every family was to sacrifice a lamb for the Passover, a spotless one. And that is the background for what happens next. Because Jesus is going to go into the temple and find people exploiting worship for personal gain. And he will have none of it. Look in verse 14. We'll read down to verse 16. "He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of their money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business.'" Jesus tells them to stop making his father's house a place of business. And then in doing so, he stops their marketing by overthrowing their tables and driving them from the temple. Jesus' action brings a question from the religious leaders. Look at it. Verse 18. "The Jews then said to him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?'" In short, they say, what right do you have to do this in the temple? Now notice how the conversation develops in verse 19 and following. Jesus answered them and says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. If we might paraphrase what just happened here, it would be that Jesus would say, "The accomplishment of my mission in my death and resurrection will show that I am the true place of worship. Therefore, I have the right to confront false worship." You see, worship in those days had become an exercise in marketing exploitation. The worship of God was used as an opportunity for some to take advantage of others. Jesus would not have this. God desires that all would come to the knowledge of the truth and be able to worship him, but these religious leaders were building up walls to the worship of God. So in chapter 1, we see that Jesus is the true sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And here, in chapter 2, we see a related idea that Jesus is the true temple. He is the place where people worship. You know, it's so easy for humans to begin to believe that worship must take place in a certain type of building or a certain environment, but Jesus makes clear that worship centers on him. Listen to how Jesus is going to explain this to a Samaritan woman at the well in 2 chapters. You can either turn to chapter 4 or just listen. This is chapter 4. Verses 19 to 26. The woman says to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. This woman is focused on what mountain to worship on. But Jesus focuses on how a person is to worship, in spirit and in truth. And then at the end, Jesus directs her attention to what we could say the right place of worship is. It's him. It's the Messiah. So, Jesus came to remove sin. He is the true temple, the true place of worship. He will offer the one true sacrifice, and he should be the central focus of worship. We are reminded that Jesus came to remove sin because he is the sacrifice. So ultimately, John's message of hope that God could dwell again with his people is made possible by the work of Jesus. He is the place where God will meet with his people, and he is the means by which God is enabled to meet with the people, a perfect sacrifice that will remove the sins of his people. Jesus takes away the sin and is the ultimate place where people may worship. Now, I want to just say a couple words before we move on. Jesus was really concerned about the way that worship was perverted in that day. And I think that there are a few ways that we should at least take note that the same things are happen today. How can worship be perverted and be inappropriate? Well, first of all, by promoting mere ritual. Unfortunately, for many, religion is a mere transaction. I go and I do these certain things so that God will give me something I want. Maybe it's some physical blessing, or maybe I think that because of what I do, God will give me something in eternity. But this is how humanity naturally worships false deities. This is not true worship. True worship is in spirit and in truth. It is from the heart. How else do we pervert worship? Well, by marketing worship. I'm not saying that it's wrong to support a church or even for a church to take an offering. That's not what I'm talking about here. What I'm saying is that worship can so easily become like a commodity that is marketed like everything else in our world. And a lot of times it comes back to focusing on self or an individual or something other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Which leads me to the main way that worship can be perverted, and that's by missing Jesus. And this can happen in so many ways, like the two I just mentioned, and ultimately they're connected to this. Worship is perverted when it misses Jesus. And that's really what Jesus was getting at with the woman at the well. He said, you're talking about mountains when the one that you should be worshiping is standing right in your presence. You see, worship is perverted when it misses Jesus. Either someone else is replacing him at the center, or the Lord Jesus is unable to be seen because of everything else that's just going on and distracting. So, Jesus came to remove sin as the sacrifice. He's the center of worship. And I want you to look at chapter 3 to see the last component that we talked about in Jesus' mission, that he came to rule God's people. So in chapter 1, we saw that there was discussion about whether or not John the Baptist was the anointed one or Messiah. And John wanted to make clear, I am not him. I am not the Messiah. And yet by the end of the chapter, Nathanael makes clear that he believes he's found the Messiah in Jesus. John the Apostle begins his gospel by highlighting Jesus' kingly and messianic mission. But I think there could be something that's still really important for us to ask. What is the realm that he rules over? Or maybe another way of asking this, who are his subjects? This is going to be a really important question throughout John's gospel, and thankfully chapter 3 is a great place to go to answer this. You see, this is a passage where a religious leader approaches Jesus and has some questions to ask. He wants to know more about Jesus and his teaching. Right now, I want to read the first three verses, and all I want you to notice about these is two phrases, born again and the kingdom of God. John 3, verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So we see this leader come to talk to Jesus, and Jesus initially shows him that the conversation is going to proceed on his terms. Jesus wants to talk about being born again and about the kingdom of God. Look at verses 4 to 8. I want to show you, these are the two topics that Jesus wants to make sure. No matter what this man wanted to talk about, we're going to talk about these two things. Nicodemus says to him in verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed to you that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So, to be a part of the kingdom that Jesus came to testify about, someone must be born again. Now, Nicodemus is obviously confused by this. Surely he and every other good Jew wanted to be part of the kingdom of God. That's not surprising. But being born again was not a requirement that would have been discussed by them. So the rest of this chapter is an explanation of Christ's mission and of that truth that he came to give. In short, he tells Nicodemus that he's God, what we've been seeing already, and that he's come to give eternal life to those who believe in him. It's what the most famous verse in the Bible says, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The passage makes clear that belief in Jesus is essential for new life and for getting in to the kingdom of God. Believers in Jesus are the subjects of his kingdom. He rules over those who receive him as king. Let me ask you this question then. Why wouldn't everyone just believe in Jesus and submit to his rule then? If Jesus came to reveal God and to remove sin, wouldn't everyone just be okay with that? Wouldn't this be the best news ever? I think we all know that it wouldn't take too many interviews in the first century or today to find out what the rest of this chapter is going to tell us. That in short, people would prefer to live as the king of their own lives. They love their sin and rebellion, and they don't want to give it up to submit to Jesus. I want to read John 3:16 again, and I want to continue all the way down to verse 21 and notice the rebellion that Jesus emphasizes. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Do you see the answer to our question? He says that God sent him into the world to save the world and redeem the world. The world is already in a state of condemnation because they love the darkness of their evil deeds, and so they do not want the light. Jesus came to deal with sin, as we've already seen. But the truth is, many prefer that he didn't. Many people in the world today would choose their sin over Jesus any day. They would give up the kingdom of God and the rule of Jesus in order to live the life of their own kingly rebellion. But what they don't realize or care enough about is the consequences of this decision. In this passage, it's referred to as perishing. In short, if one does not have the eternal life that Jesus gives, they'll have the eternal death of punishment apart from him. The rest of the New Testament makes clear what this is. It is eternal death in the lake of fire. And yet, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would have everlasting life in the kingdom under the rule of Jesus. And this brings us back to our third idea about Jesus' mission. He came to rule people because he is king. He came into the world to bring God's rule. And we learned that his subjects are those that experience the new birth as they turn from the darkness of sin to the light of Jesus. And those who are born again in this way receive eternal life and entrance into the kingdom of God. And so we've been asking tonight, Jesus from the cross says, "It is finished." John assumes that we understand what this mission is. And we've seen tonight that it's at least threefold. He came to reveal God because he is God. He came to remove sin because he is the sacrifice that was always needed to remove sin. And then he came to rule people because he is the king. Now I want to skip to the very end of John's gospel and show how these ideas are brought together at the cross. But right before you do that, look at verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3. Since we're in chapter 3, we sang this tonight. We sang that Jesus was lifted up, and I want you to see this. Verses 14 and 15 say, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." I just want you to notice that phrase, lifted up. It's repeated there. First of all, it speaks of an Old Testament passage. We don't need to go back there, but in essence what happens is Israel's rebelling against God again, and God sends judgment upon them, and that judgment are these venomous snakes that begin to bite the children of Israel. And so God has Moses make a bronze serpent, and he holds it up on a pole and says, "Whoever believes in me will be spared from the venom of those snakes by looking at this pole, at this snake." Now John uses that story to refer to another lifting up, but it's not a snake on a pole, it's Jesus. Here, at the beginning of the gospel, the Apostle John records the words of Jesus to point to the cross. Just like those in the Old Testament could be saved from that death by looking to that bronze snake, so believers today can be saved from a far greater judgment by looking to the cross of Jesus. It's almost like there's a cross-shaped shadow that is cast over all of John's gospel. We are waiting for that cross. So go ahead and turn to John 18. I want to skip to the end of the gospel and show you the ultimate significance of Jesus' mission to us today. What I'm about to read here is an exchange between the Roman ruler Pilate and Jesus. Pilate is concerned about any claims to Jesus or any claims to kingship that Jesus might claim. He doesn't want any issues with Caesar in relation to problems in his area of oversight, right? And so we have him coming to question Jesus in John 18, verse 33. Look at that. Pilate entered to the praetorium, and he summoned Jesus to him, and he said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Verse 34. Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Jesus says that he's a king. He also says his kingdom is not of this realm. But if you look at the end, he says he came to bear witness to the truth. And this idea of truth is where we're left. Jesus says that those that are of the truth hear his voice. It's clear that Pilate is not one of his own because he does not receive that word. But the next chapter makes clear that Jesus finishes that mission that he came to finish on that cross. That's what we read in our scripture reading. Finish by turning to John 20. Because Jesus accomplishes his mission in chapter 19. But John wants us to wrestle with whether or not we have accomplished ours in chapter 20. Look at chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed." Remember, the signs are to show that he is God. He did many of these other ones. "In the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So what is your mission that I ask you about? Well, it's to fulfill the purpose that you were created for, to know God. And as we learn today, to be born again, receiving eternal life from Jesus and entering into his kingdom. Remember John 3, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So are you accomplishing your mission? Have you believed in Jesus? Have you come to know God? This is what you were created for. Do you have life by believing on the name of Jesus? Have you turned from your sin, giving up your foolish ways of trying to rule your own life? Have you recognized Jesus as the true king? Pilate was not of the truth. He did not come to the light. He loved the darkness. But will you? Jesus accomplished his mission. He revealed God, we saw today. He removed sin, and he ruled people. The question that remains is, are you fulfilling yours? You can evaluate as you compare your life with Jesus' mission. Have you seen God in Jesus? Have your sins been forgiven in Jesus? Have you submitted to King Jesus? This brings us back to where we began. Good Friday is truly a good day, yet it is only good for those who have recognized and received the mission of Jesus that he accomplished on that day when he said, "It is finished." Have you? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you.